Bible or a device, smartphone, something, you'll be looking at the scriptures with us. We're going to be in Acts chapter 19 this morning, Acts 19. We've been working our way through Acts now since the start of the school year, roughly September, just chapter by chapter over the course of the last several months, and are nearing the end. We're kind of in the back third of Acts right now. And as you're typing or turning, just a little bit of recap. Paul has begun his third missionary journey. Pretty much in Acts, when you see Paul in Antioch, it's either the start or the end, right? It's kind of like he's hit a lap and he starts another journey. And so he has started his last missionary journey from Antioch. Last week in Acts 18, we spent quite a bit of time looking at Priscilla and Aquila, right? This kind of ordinary couple who, with an ordinary job and their ordinary rhythms of life, ministered to Paul, but also to the church, right? In two different cities, they housed churches in their homes, even as refugees, right? That they are not simply receiving, but they're also giving back to the local community and the church. And so I hope we were encouraged by their ordinary rhythms, but their faithfulness that bore fruit in Paul and Apollos and into eternity. And so this morning, we're going to begin in verse 1 of Acts 19. If you'll read with me. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." We're going to stop there for a moment. And so we have Paul now back in Ephesus, right? As he's traveled, he's going through, he's encouraging churches that he has pastored, that he has planted, that he has known, and he has landed back in Ephesus. Apollos last week had been ministering in Ephesus and has left, and now Paul has landed there. Their paths did not cross at this point because Apollos, we see in verse 1, is in Corinth. And so Paul is back, and he runs into these 12 or so men. And obviously there was something about them that just seemed to be lacking the Spirit, right? And yet they're talking about being believers. And so he asked them in verse 3, like, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Like, do you know about the Spirit?" And they're like, "We don't. We only know about the baptism of John." If you remember back in Luke 3, because Luke and Acts, right, they're one book, right, in two parts, that we see John the Baptist, that he comes as the forerunner of Jesus, right? Like he is kind of the herald calling people. There's one coming who's not going to baptize with water, but he's going to baptize with the Spirit, right, with fire. And he says, so look for him, right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. And so John the Baptist plays a unique kind of bridge or transition role in Scripture, where he is walking in the Old Testament ways and saying, but the Messiah is imminent. The Messiah is coming. And so he kind of bridges the old into the new, right, with Jesus then on the scene. And so we've talked about that in Acts, there are several times where what we're going to see are things that are described. We're not being told to do them, right? And so these believers here in Ephesus are kind of caught in that transition where they are they're wanting to follow the teaching. They're potentially even claiming Jesus, right? But they haven't understood that the Spirit has come. And so just like we've seen multiple times throughout Acts, right, whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, whether it's another apostle, when they lay hands and pray, that the Spirit falls and that there's some sort of manifestation to affirm that the same Spirit that fell in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 is the Spirit that is now falling as they've moved further and further away from Jerusalem, right? As it's moved to the Samaritans, right? As it's moved to Gentiles, to non-Jews, like we continue to see that Luke is making sure that we understand that these folks are hearing the same gospel and getting the same Spirit. This will be the last time in Acts that we see baptism and Spirit and tongues all tied together, right? That this is the last time we see this kind of formula that we have here. And then Paul continues his pattern, right? That after this engagement with them, in verse 8, he enters back into the synagogue. He's actually already been to this synagogue we saw last week in verse 19 of chapter 18. Then in his brief time at Ephesus, he went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now in verse 8 of chapter 19, he's back. And for 3 months, right, he's speaking, he's reasoning, he's bold, he's sharing, right, their shared history, their shared scripture, and he's trying to say, listen, the Messiah is Jesus, and scripture foretold that he would be a suffering servant, and he is looking to use their shared history that Luke has included, their shared the scripture, but look at their response. Not necessarily all, but many. Verse 9, and when some became stubborn, they continued in unbelief, and they began to speak evil of the way, right? Christians were called the way, right, as they're following the way of Jesus before the congregation. So they're stubborn, they continue in unbelief, and they begin to speak evil of following Jesus. What Luke is showing us here is he's just saying this is complete rejection. This isn't, we're not sure, we're not convinced. It is, we have heard, and we reject it. And at that point, Paul now removes himself from regularly teaching in the synagogue, which had been his pattern, and he moves into, in verse 9, the hall of Tyrannus. Now listen, the name there means tyrant. So I don't know if his parents were unkind to him, or if he was known as a lecturer who was a tyrant, right? Like, so basically this man would have had some sort of room or hall that he would have taught in the mornings and the evenings. And in this culture, from 11 to 4 was kind of like a daily break or siesta in the heat of the day. And so Paul is working as a tent maker throughout the morning. And then at 11, he is rented or is given opportunity to use this hall of Tyrannus, right? And he is now teaching. And so during the time where people normally would be asleep or taking a break until the day started back, he's now in there daily teaching and giving opportunity for folks to come and hear the gospel, to interact, to respond. And it says in verse 10 that he does this then for 2 years. Ephesus is a major city. We'll talk about that in just a second. So there's a lot of travelers coming in and through. And so as he faithfully, day in and day out, is teaching for 2 years, basically Luke tells us that anyone who wanted to hear the word of God heard it. Like, it doesn't mean they all responded, that they all believed, but that folks knew this was happening. Verse 10, and this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, meaning this valley here, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. But it's important for us to know what sort of city Paul's in right now. Ephesus was the Roman, listen, it's not the Roman capital, but it was the Roman capital of the Asia province, right? It was the kind of their premier city there. It's modern day Turkey, and they were famous for their worship, right? There was a lot of emperor worship, but they also, there were more than 50 different gods and goddesses that were worshipped in Ephesus. The primary one being Artemis or Diana, depending on whether you know your Greek or Roman mythology, right? It's the same person, Artemis or Diana. And this, her temple there, is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The building itself was four times the size of the Parthenon. And it was the largest building in the entire Greek world. That those who wrote of the seven wonders would describe them, and then they would say, and then we saw the temple of Artemis, and it made all the other ancient wonders of the world pale in comparison. Like it was, it resounded. It was this incredible building. And so Ephesus also had a theater, like an amphitheater that would seat some 25,000, right? This is it's a big, beautiful, powerful city. And there were something called Ephesian letters. This is not Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians letters were spells, were amulets, right? Were incantations. And they were famed that if you had one of these written, and it was from Ephesus, it was valuable. It was worth a lot of money, right? And so it was a very kind of religious but also magical place. And this is going to come into sight here in just a moment. So let's pick up in verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But this evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Listen, so we are in a city that had an appreciation for magic, right? Had an appreciation for the occult, had an appreciation for the worship of all sorts of things, primarily Artemis. And so we have seen the Lord do, again, some unusual things, right? Even in Acts chapter 5, right? We saw Peter, that his shadow, he would pass by people, his shadow would, heal people. It's the only mention, right, of that. It's not something that we walk in and do, but it was just this kind of powerful moment that the Lord was doing some unusual things, and Acts is describing it to us. And so Luke continues that, and he doesn't just say God was doing miracles in verse 11 by the hands of Paul. He even addresses, listen, miracles are incredible. These were extraordinary. He's like, these miracles that, right, God is doing were not typical. They were not normal. They were not what we would anticipate that God has done and would continue to do. But that he is doing this incredible thing that is Paul's working, right, and he's building tents and he's working in the heat, that people would come by and they would see like a handkerchief or an apron or something that had been on him and absorbed his sweat, and either they were asking him for them or they might just be taking them. And they're taking them and they're giving them to people with diseases, and all of a sudden that person doesn't have a disease anymore, right? Because they're in a place that understood and was open to this sort of activity, right? You would imagine they're just thinking this is strong magic, right? That this is just unique magic. Paul is not orchestrating this. He is not pushing this. But this is what Luke is describing that is happening, right? We saw magic mentioned in Acts 8 with Simon the magician. Also in Acts 16 with the fortune teller, the slave girl. But we also know that Deuteronomy 18 tells us that all of this is forbidden, right? This desire to influence and control and know outside the reign of God and in the realm of spiritual power that is demonic is forbidden. So what is taking place here? Like, why is this happening? And then we see these Jewish exorcists who aren't believers in Jesus, right? But they see Paul doing some incredible things, and they decide to mimic it, right? Maybe it would be helpful in this moment to even consider if you've ever watched an Indiana Jones film, right? In the Indiana Jones film, they take like names or theories or ideas or traditions from all sorts of religious beliefs and kind of just say, we'll just throw them all in one big ball and hope something happens. That's what these folks are doing, right? We even have magic spells from like the late 200s, early 300s, where they just list a whole bunch of God's names, including Jesus, and hope it does something for them. And that's what these exorcists are doing, right? They're like, hey, Paul's doing something incredible. He keeps talking about Jesus. Let's try this on for size. Let's mimic this. And so they go up to someone who is demon-possessed, and there's seven of them, and they say, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, right? So they're trying on the Jesus for size. And just in case we're not sure who Jesus is, right, it's the one that Paul proclaims, right? They're wanting to be very specific here. So we're telling you because of Jesus, and that guy's told us about him, right? And they're looking for power. They're looking for something to happen for the demons to leave this individual. The Jewish high priest Sceva, his seven sons were doing this. And can you imagine the moment where the demon-possessed man, right? The demon says, I know Jesus. I recognize Paul. Who are you? And then he whips all seven of them. I mean, how bad of a beating is it when you leave unclothed, right? Like you are desperate to get out of a situation if you are leaving clothing behind. And there's seven of them, right, that we see power overwhelming these men. And so what Luke is telling us is this, is there is power in the name of Jesus. We have seen that throughout Acts. But it is not a mechanical tool that can just be wielded by anyone, right? It's not, what did they want? They wanted a mantra or a magical incantation. Man, have we stumbled upon a new Ephesian letter? Like, are we going to be the ones that are going to be able to sell this thing? That if you'll say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, man, we got some power. And they find out real quick, seems to work for Paul, does not work for us. And so what they had hoped to do, they had hoped to see power. They did, and it was beat down on them, right? They didn't do what they had hoped. They were overpowered. They didn't overpower. But look at verse 17. But people heard about it. They became known. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. So not just in the Jewish community, right? And fear fell upon people. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So listen, they were trying to use the name of Jesus, but the name of Jesus is glorified because, right, they go, hey, Paul's doing something. These men were unable to. What's happening? And many of those who were now believers came, and they confessed and divulged their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, and they burned them in the sight of all. So they're taking these valuable Ephesian letters, these amulets, these incantations, these books, these things that are worth money in the known world, and they're saying, this isn't what I want anymore. This isn't powerful. Jesus is powerful. And to the point of they spent, it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Most likely this was 50,000 day wages. And they're not going, well, I'll sell them to someone else. They're like, no, we will burn them and we will take the financial loss because we are under conviction of the Spirit of God that that's not what we want. We know power and it's in Jesus. And so we see now, listen, that Paul is not manufacturing or working in the art of magic, but that God has done some miracles in Ephesus in a community that would receive it, see it as powerful, and then want to see who's most powerful. And he is showing himself to be powerful. There's a condemnation of magic even here, right, as the books are burned. And look at verse 20. The focus then is this. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It wasn't the works of Paul. It wasn't the handkerchiefs. It wasn't magic. It wasn't incantation. He says the word of God continued to multiply and prevail upon people as they trust and know Jesus. Right? You wonder if it's in moments like this where Paul is thinking back when he goes in Colossians 1, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son. Like that he has literally seen folks who are in darkness now trusting and knowing Jesus. The idea here is these folks are under conviction as they're now believers, is they're going, right, I can't have two masters. And we see in Luke this mentioned about money, right? Like you can't want things over God, right? You're gonna obey one and hate the other. Here we see folks saying, I don't want power over God. I don't want magic over God. I want Jesus. Let's pick up in verse 21. We're still in Ephesus. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he stayed himself in Asia for a while. And about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made little silver shrines of Artemis, bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged and they were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it will be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So in verses 21, 22, 23 there, we see that Luke lets us know Paul has made plans to leave, and because he's about to tell us about a riot. And he wants you to know he's not leaving because of the riot. He had already planned this. But then before he's able to leave, a riot occurs. So I want you to think about what has taken place in Ephesus so far. Right? Paul's been there at least 2 years and 3 months, teaching to both Jews and Gentiles. Right? He has been teaching that gods are not things that we craft with our hands. Right? We remember this from Acts 17 when he says this in Athens. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man, right? Quoting from Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 46, right? That God is not made in something, that we don't craft God. And so they've heard his teaching, they've heard of his miracles, they've seen the seven sons of Sceva beat down. There's been this massive burning of magical books, right, that was valuable. So you can imagine there's just like gossip and news and murmuring all through Ephesus of going, hey, this dude Paul, he's upending some things. He is changing some things. And listen, it's going to affect my pocketbook, right? That's what Demetrius says. He says, a man named Demetrius in verse 24, a silversmith. So he made like little Artemis, right, shrines and probably like reproductions of the shrine itself. So some that looked like Artemis and some that looked like her shrine. And it says, bringing no little business to the craftsmen, right? It drew in tourists and people from the whole area. He gathered together, in verse 25, with the workmen in similar trades. And he said, men, you know it's from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. So you can imagine at some point, right, maybe Demetrius has a customer who doesn't come back, or he's having people go, oh, no, no, we're not interested. And he finally has had it. It's like, Paul, right? Maybe his, right, he's just not made as much money this month. And so he starts grabbing people and saying, dude, we got to do something about Paul. And it's, you see, the heart of it is money. But then he knows that's probably not going to be sufficient. And so look at verse 27. And so he says this. So there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also he brings now religious and cultural. The temple of our goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence. By the way, right, Luke is kind of subtly saying, right, God is not served by human hands. He's in need of nothing. That if Artemis can be dishonored, right, because people quit coming to Ephesus, then is she tremendous at all? And so he brings in now a financial argument, a cultural argument, a religious argument, and he whips them into a fury, right, where they begin to say, yeah, and they're enraged, and they're screaming, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Like, we need her to be great. We want her to be great. And the city was filled with confusion. There was a main road that led from the harbor straight through the city to the theater, right? And this theater could seat 24, 25,000 people. And now this mob is working down this colonnaded, beautiful, wide street through the heart of the city. And you can imagine merchants and other smiths, right, just being grabbed, going, kind of carried along. I don't know what we're mad about, right? But they start getting whipped into a frenzy, right? And this mob mentality begins to develop of, oh, I'm mad too, right? To the point that they end up in the theater together, dragging people along, right? And listen to what it says. They were confused as to what was even going on, or what, like, that people are just now screaming, like, I'm mad, right? Like, why is he mad? I'm mad too, right? Like, there's this like mob scene, and there's confusion as to what is taking place. And so the Jews go, oh man, Paul, we're going to get associated with this guy, Alexander. Speak for us and tell them we're not him. And so Alexander gets up and he starts saying, and they shush him, right? They yell him down for 2 hours so that he can't even stand up and say, we just want to let you know we're not a part of that. Because they're in such a fervor. The town clerk, which sounds like, man, who drew the short straw here? But the town clerk is actually one of the most powerful positions, right? They are the voice back to the Romans and from the Romans to the locals, right? Like, they're the ones who do all the paperwork. So they're the gatekeeper and the speaker. And so he gets up, right? And he is looking at a crowd that's been whipped into a fury. And listen, when your way of life is at potential at risk, you can imagine panicking in this way. I've told a story about a Yemeni who shot and killed several folks in a local hospital when he discovered his wife was a believer. And then he sat down and he waited for the authorities to come. And when they asked him, "Why did you do it?" he said, "Because they changed my wife. What will they do to my country?" Right? Like, when your way of life is being threatened, you can imagine this sort of like panic of, we've got to do something. And yet this clerk comes in and he speaks calmly and with reason. And he says, "Listen, we know Ephesus is great. And we know that Artemis is great. But we know the Romans don't like riots. And if we're going to riot, we better have a reason for rioting. And right now you don't have one. So you need to calm down. There's actually courts and there's ways to go about this. And so, Demetrius, if you have a complaint in verse 38 against someone, courts are open. Do it the right way." And through his authority and through his position, he is able to reason with and talk the crowd down. And you can imagine almost the emotional letdown as they leave this theater, thousands of people being like, "Oh man, we didn't beat anyone up, right? We didn't get anything accomplished." And yet there's peace here. It's like, we can't even justify this commotion. In Ephesians 4, right, as Paul is writing back to the church in Ephesus that was in this place, right, he says, "I don't want you to be tossed to and fro." Right? "I don't want you to be like drug about by every wind of doctrine or everything that's coming." Listen to how he says this. Verse 14. He said, "I want you to grow in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, I want you to speak the truth in love and to grow up into him who is the head, into Christ." Do you think Paul's thinking about this moment where he saw a crowd whipped into a fervor and not even sure why? Where he knows that they're in a place where they worship multiple gods and they do incantations, and he's saying, "Man, if you're going to make it in Ephesus, Christian, you better be on the solid ground of Jesus. And your roots better start going deep so that you can grow up. And as the storms come and as craftiness comes and as schemes come and as other thoughts come and as other doctrines come, that you're not tossed, right, back and forth to whoever's yelling the loudest, whoever's saying it with the most sincerity, but that you are rooted in the things of Jesus." How much more significance do we see in Ephesians 4 when we see this scene in Acts 19? Then he's reminding them, like, who are you going to follow? Listen, I want to go to an Old Testament passage here. This is 1 Kings 18, verse 21. When Elijah is going up against the prophets of Baal, right? And Elijah says this. He came near to all the people and he said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him." Right? "But if Baal, then follow him." Right? Elijah was just saying, pick one and follow them. Which one is powerful? Which one is God? That is what Paul is doing here in Ephesus. He says, "Listen, you're going to have to lay down things that are not of the Lord. Because are you going to follow Ephesus or are you going to follow Artemis or are you going to follow Jesus? You're going to have to make a decision here." And so, as we conclude this morning, would we be reminded from this just kind of unique scene as Paul is taking on Ephesus, both individuals and institutions, right? As we're seeing them on notice that the Lord is doing great and mighty things there, would we be reminded as we come into Easter that Jesus is alive? And because he's alive, he is able to work and to move, and he is able to bring salvation. Listen to what Paul says. This is in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 31. So he writes to the church in Corinth. He says, verse 32, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead aren't raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is not saying that he fought animals in Ephesus. What Paul is saying is he fought a spiritual enemy, folks who were controlled by demonic powers. He's saying, I fought with beasts. He's like, why would I do this if there isn't a resurrection? If Jesus isn't alive? He said, otherwise, why would I go through that? I would eat and drink because I'm going to die. But he says, no, Jesus is alive. He's alive. And so, listen, as we gather on Sunday mornings, do you know that we are testifying as we gather today that Jesus is alive? Here's how. We're meeting on Sunday, the day the Lord came out of the tomb. We meet in the morning because, right, that's when they realized it had happened. Right? What are we confessing? That our God isn't dead, that he's hearing our songs and our prayers and our cries and our confessions because he is alive. And why do we go forward with boldness and confidence and hope? Because he's alive, it means the gospel is for you and for those who are far from the Lord today, because there's a hope for eternity, not just for today and tomorrow. There is hope for those who are far off, those who are wrapped up in the occult. There was hope. And we see many come to faith. And so today, whether it's someone that you, what group of people would you go, they are so far from the Lord, they will never come to him. Whether it's a religious sect, a political sect, like what is it that you look at and say, they'll never know God? Acts 19 says you're wrong. That the Lord is alive and he is able and he will save even those who are far from him. And then would we be reminded that there is hope for those who are near, because Paul is the one who is giving this, and he had been religious and yet needed the Lord to save him. He had thought he was serving God and wasn't. He was opposing God. Both those who are far off and those who are close need new affections. They need new worship. They need a new way to walk. They need repentance. They need Jesus. Because Paul was going in a way of pursuing, persecuting the church. And he was changed now where he is an ambassador for Jesus. These who are in the occult, right, were practicing magic. And now they burn those so they can follow Jesus, right? You need new ways to walk, new places for affection, new worship, new attention on him. Because we have been made new creations. We've been transformed by the Spirit of God, and we have been brought into a new kingdom. So why did Luke start us with this quick story about, do you have the Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is our sign and seal that we belong to Jesus. When the Spirit brings conviction of sin, it's a reminder that we have a Father who disciplines us. When the Spirit brings comfort, it's because we are reminded that we belong to God and that this world and our circumstances don't get the final say, that he does. Right? When he brings transformation, it's because we belong to Jesus. When we are able to obey the things of God, when we're able to love others who we used to hate, we are being empowered and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so the question this morning is not just, do we have hope that the Lord is alive and that he saves? But do I have the Spirit of God that is my sign and seal that I know him? And if I do, then I can boldly go because the Lord is saving. And if I don't, then I want to cry out and ask for the Lord to meet me in that even this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, this morning, would we not simply find ourselves lost in powerful, big stories, but instead, Lord, would we come to the fact of asking ourselves, do I have your Spirit? A Spirit that brings conviction, a Spirit that brings comfort, a Spirit that brings transformation, a Spirit that reminds us of your promises, a Spirit that prays on our behalf. God, do we know you? Do we have hope that others can know you? And do we live our lives knowing that there is a resurrection because you have been resurrected? So, Father, would you give us hope this morning? Would you give us encouragement this morning? Would you give us boldness this morning? And, Lord, for those who might not know you, Lord, would you bring salvation this morning? And, God, would you renew our hope that there are those who are lost around us that we think are too far gone, Lord, that you are saving? Because you've done it before and you will do it again. So, Lord, would you speak? Your people are listening. Amen.